And so we read from verse 7 this evening because really and truly it is from verse 7 that the Apostle Paul has been speaking of the gifts, the graces of Christ given to the church. And there were victorious gifts granted because he was victorious against sin, death, hell, Satan, all his and our enemies. And so he bestows, he grants, he showers gifts upon his church by his ascension into glory. And we've looked at maybe one or two other points of where that seriously happens. The most visible that we know of when the Lord pours out the gifts is on the day of Pentecost onto his church. And what are these gifts then? Well, those gifts that we were considering, they culminate in the ministerial gifts that we saw in verse 11 and 12, when we're considering those church offices, especially that concern the word of Christ. And that doesn't mean, by the way, that the office of a deacon or a precentor, and a precentor would be somebody who leads the singing when you don't have a piano or an organ, or somebody who's tasked with the maintenance, people involved with the children's work, those who busy themselves with the much-needed cleaning of the building, those who might do office work, whatever other roles there might be, musicians. Other personnel doesn't mean they're not valued in the church of Christ. Absolutely not. To each, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, verse 7. But it's with regards to the spiritual aspect of the work through the saving, sustaining, and sanctifying word of God that this ministry has therefore the highest calling and therefore the highest priority. And that's really the focus that Paul has at the moment as he's considering those gifts of Christ. And of course, this ministry all has a goal, and we touched upon it when we looked at verse 12, that we saw that there was a threefold purpose for it. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. But now he comes in and adds to this and says, well, the goal for the whole church is to bear fruit, is to be a fruitful church, because in being the body of Christ, surely the body should resemble Christ. That makes sense, doesn't it? Is it strange, therefore, to have children's books would have this? We'd have these animals, and it would be split into three sections, the book. So you could have the alligator's head, you could have the lion's body, and you could have a cat's tail. And of course, just mixing these up, I hope you know those books. If you don't know, then you think, maybe I'm going mad. But those books do exist for children, and then you can just play with the different sections and chew, make up a new animal. And it looks quite comical at times. The point I'm making, would it not be strange if the body of Christ looked nothing like the head? The skin was a different color, there was a different aura, there was a different holiness, a different smell. And spiritually and legally, that should not be the case. Practically, reality, we're living our lives being part of that body of Christ. But it's the Christ-likeness is the greatest fruit of the gospel ministry, the glorious fruit, actually, of the gospel ministry, when we're considering that's what we're aiming for, to bring people into Christ and then teaching them the ways and the language of Christ, to become more like Christ. And so firstly then, as we examine this verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Especially that first part now, till we all come in the unity of the faith. That is Christians mutually minded. Christians mutually minded. It doesn't mean we're yes men, doesn't mean we all have the same thoughts and desires and we all like the same flavor ice cream. That's not what we're considering. It's till we all come in the unity of the faith. Two important words there in that part of the sentence, unity and faith. What are they? Because specifically, you believers are united by a common faith. There is only one faith. There's only one Lord. We looked at that at the beginning of chapter 4, or near the beginning of chapter 4. But what is this unity? Well, unity, is a troubled word in the world of Christianity these days. Because people think the unity of human organization, and they have done for many years. We could go back to the 1800s where there were there were times of great reformation in Scotland and in the Netherlands, where a state church had become so corrupt, but the Lord worked through them and drew out of them. So there was splitting, there was separation unto the gospel many times. Sometimes there'll be separation because of man's pride, but the intention for many was a separation unto the gospel in that case. So separation is understandable. But then you'll get organizations that want to unify. But what are the grounds for that unification? We have this whole idea that if there's a human organization that's made up of these parts and they all come together, that's a great thing. That's the Church of Christ becoming unified. No, it's not. That's a human organization. It represents the Church of Christ, the visible church. But it in of itself is not the Church of Christ. What about if you have that false ecumenical unity, where you'll have members of the Greek Orthodox Church and the liberal Lutherans all sort of all coming together and pretending that they're one big happy family? But that's a false ecumenism. What about the yoking of reprobate denominations with backslidden denominations? I mean, one's got big problems and the other one is a synagogue of Satan. And yet, when these will come together, and I know of examples in my head, but let's not muddy the waters with too many details, but you'll know of it yourself, where denominations or groupings will come together and yet they're not equally yoked. And yet, people seem to think that this is a great thing. This is the unity in the church to come together. And of course, we know that the Roman Catholic Church, you may not know, but the Roman Catholic Church has been sending Valentine's cards to the Anglican Church for years now, wishing to sort of flutter her eyelids at it and bring them back into the communion with the one church. But these are not true. This is not the true unity of the faith that Paul is even talking about here. Unity of a human organization is not this unity of faith. Unity of faith is something that happens in spite of geographical, in spite of linguistical, in spite of cultural, and in spite of denominational differences. There is unity. I am one with, and you are one, with those who profess Christ, who are born again, those who make profession of faith. The Lord knows the soul and the heart. We can only go by the lips, the words on the lips. But if someone professes that they've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they believe his word, that they love him, well then we have a bond and we trust that is a deep spiritual bond also. So there is a unity of faith which is not man's organization. So what is that faith? We just briefly looked at unity. Well, what is the faith that we're supposed to be united in and under? Well, we know that when we looked at Hebrews 11 and verse 1, that it's this faith, it's not an emotion. It's not a tradition. It's what? It's now their faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And what is the substance of things hoped for? Here it is. This is the substance. And it had many promises and prophecies in here of things not yet seen. But we trust it. We trust the word of God. It is the word. And so that is what faith is, as we've considered before, but it's always good to be reminded this is the bedrock upon which we stand. Faith is an absolute trusting and believing and an acceptance of every word of God. Every word that comes forth from the mouth of God, we accept. That is the bread for our souls. We accept that this is true and trustworthy. True and trustworthy. Even when it speaks of scientific matters, cosmological matters, social matters, moral matters, it's absolutely everything it speaks on, it's true and trustworthy. Every historical reference that's in there is absolutely true. Every blessed promise we can take, every revelation of God we can accept. It says God is a spirit, that God is three in one. Well, we accept it. And his word is worth putting your faith into. It's worth putting it in, body and soul, this life and the next. It's worth putting your lot in with the scriptures because it is true and trustworthy. But of course, the word of faith, and I mean that as in the word of God, which in which we put our faith. That's where we have unity in, but that's also closely tied with the person of faith in whom we are united, in whom we have that union together. So that's not, one is not separate from the other, because if we have the word of God, we have the living word of God when we have that true union. It's a spiritual union. There's lots of things we can say about it, but that's really what the core of faith is Christ and him revealed in the scriptures, and to love him and to follow him, every word that he says. So we've had, it's a unity of the faith, but it also says at the beginning of that phrase, it says, till we all come in the unity of the faith. We all. We. That's plural. It's the idea of fellowship. So the unity of the faith points to the need and the reality of Christian fellowship. And that fellowship is regarding Christ and his word, central to every gathering of believers. And we are therefore united together, we all, as a body. See, that's the full union there that we have. We all, as the body of Jesus, united and washed in his word and fed by his word. Sorry, washed in his blood and fed by his word. And all believers, what do? Well, they express their faith by the unity of the faith. And that unity of the faith is also expressed in the bond of love that is shared amongst the believers. And that loving unity is exhorted everywhere in Scripture. The emphasis is maybe more in the epistles of the New Testament, but it's certainly to be found in the Old Testament, that thou should love thy neighbor, thou should love thy brother. That's from the Old Testament law. And yet this love and this unity, it can't be forced upon the people. It can be preached towards them, but it can't be forced upon them. And yet it is essential that we have. It must be worked in them by the conviction of the Spirit and the working of the Word. It's not something that can be done by men. And it's not by the pointing of fingers at others either, this unity of fellowship. It can't be done by the pointing of fingers, because that scares people off, that intimidates people, makes people feel insecure. Primarily, the word, when it hits home, and it's so tempting that when you hear something, you think, oh, that reminds me of such and such. But yet we should really have the fingers pointing to us, because you're to leave Jesus to sort his other sheep out and let him deal with you as he's working. Because it says in the Bible that you are to mortify the deeds of your flesh, not mortify the deeds of someone else's flesh. And so we've got to be very careful that we have that own personal fight every day with our own pride and own wrath, own lack of compassion, own lack of kindness, and whatever it is that we're fighting that personally. And then when we see a brother and sister who's struggling with things, then we're going to have compassion, because then we'll say this, brother, sister, I understand. I've had that myself. I've gone through that myself. And then there's compassion. There's coming down and sitting next to them. There's having that loving fellowship with them. That is so difficult, isn't it? The Lord dealt with me for 3 years before I even understood it. That sort of thing, that's coming together because your fingers have been pointing to you, as opposed to if you're always looking at someone else's imperfections, then you're not looking at your own anymore. And then the contrast gets twisted. Because you see, I see all those failings, and you're not even looking at your own. So that unity that he's speaking of, this unity, till we all come in the unity of the faith, it is a scriptural unity, it is a spiritual unity, it is a salvational unity, and it is a supportive unity. That's begging to be preached as a 4-point sermon one day, of course. But it is all of those things. It is spiritual, it's supportive, scriptural, and all to do with the salvation of our souls. So Christians mutually minded, all believing the word and living the word. But also he moves on and talks about Christ made known, because he speaks of part of this is till we all come in the unity of this faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Two things. As we'll find out, there's more than two things, but second thing then, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, Christ made known. Much overlap, of course, really, when we consider this. between faith and knowledge, as we just said. Isn't faith based upon the knowledge of the scriptures? Well, yes. Where faith is a form of knowledge, knowledge is not a form of faith. So overlap but differences. Knowledge isn't a form of faith. But faith has a form of knowledge. It has a content of knowledge. And there's some relationship. But just briefly, as we consider the knowledge of the Son of God, we can see there are many things, but there are three things, especially when we consider what is this knowledge of our blessed Jesus. What is that knowledge? Well, you can build up on this even more, because the knowledge of the Son of God really does point to 66 books, and we'll be here for a while if we're going to work through them. But it points to this: it's scriptural knowledge, firstly. To know the scriptures is vital, because to know the scriptures is to learn to know Jesus. And to know the scriptures is to also understand the scriptures. So we must understand them. And in the sense of understanding the scriptures as they are, so we understand that where there's a prophecy by Isaiah and it's against the Babylonians, then we understand that's the primary function of that passage. It's speaking. So then we'll figure out, well, where are the Babylonians if we don't know? And who was the king? And what was their sin? Well, we understand that's the context. That's the primary, not the only. It's the primary role that Isaiah had at that time. But it's not, of course, not the only role. Because we know that all the scriptures were written for our benefit, even today. And so the Lord has a message. The Lord's also told us, you'll find Jesus in there. So Jesus is to be found in there. There's a message for us and our learning today as well. But primarily, we're not going to just spiritualize everything and forget what it's about. The fundamental understanding. God has sent his prophet to give a warning to those people. But that warning could also be relevant for Calgarians. It could be relevant to me and my family. So there is that personal application as well as the spiritual lessons and revelation of Jesus as well. And so we must be careful with the scriptures and not just take a verse and do what we want with them. Taking a verse out of context, building up theories and theologies about them, because then, I think I might mention this on the Lord's Day when we were thinking about dispensationalism, essentially you haven't got the word of Christ anymore. You've taken words of Christ, and may I say you have a love letter or a precious letter from a parent. We'll keep it that way. A letter from your mother. And maybe your mother's passed on, so that letter becomes even more precious. And then someone takes that letter and they start cutting out the words and the phrases, and they put a knot where there was no knot, and they put this word next to that word, and they say, this is what your mum said. And you read it, and it's offensive. It's not what my mum said. It's not what she meant to say, and she would never use language like that. Do you understand what I mean? So by just being dishonorable to the word of Christ is an offense to Christ, and it is no longer, therefore, the word of Christ. So we must be very careful with this precious revelation of God. But we must have that scriptural knowledge, because in the scriptures we discover the Son of God. But this knowledge of the Son of God is also a saving knowledge. And this is where that word that we've just been considering, the scriptural knowledge, is really hits home and comes into the soul. And we're convicted and we're converted, and God turns us from a sinner into a saint. And that is really, that knowledge of him as your Savior, as your Lord, as your friend. It's a blessed knowledge that saves your soul. People can grow up in churches and have all sorts of knowledge. They've gone to the children's work, they've been catechized, they come to the adult Bible class, they know all these things. That's only scriptural knowledge. But they must, and hence we preach the gospel, that they must have a saving knowledge. Not a mere academic knowledge, but knowing that you are a worthless sinner and there is a worthy Savior. And you must come to him. Which brings us thirdly then to that secret knowledge. There is a secret knowledge that we must have of Jesus. The secret knowledge. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the secret, the hidden, the personal, the intimate knowledge of the Son of God. And what is that? Well, just thinking of God in his entirety is being able to commune and have fellowship with God as your Father. that he is your Father. He's not that Father who will ever leave you. He is a perfect Father, and the Son as your loving Savior and your own friend, and then the Spirit, who is many things for us. He is our down payment for glory, but he's also our comforter and our guide. If we consider these things through the Scriptures. But bringing us very much close to this fact, to the Son of God, to have that knowledge of the Son of God, to know that we can walk with Jesus, that we can call upon him, that he comforts us, that we have a relationship. And if we have that relationship, relationships are not 100% on the first day. By any means, you meet someone, you get to know the name, might say something of their background, get to know that they like coffee with milk and two sugars as opposed to just black, whatever, all these little things and big things, and that's how a relationship is. I trust that when you've known someone for many years, you know them far better than when you did on the first day. And so is this knowledge, this secret, this intimate, private relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, it must grow. But it'll only grow when we spend time with him. So this is that blessed knowledge of the Son of God. So his word, him as Savior, and him as friend, really, if you want to use those terms. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God and the knowledge of Jesus. So Christians mutually minded, Christ made known, and third, Christians matured. That's what we read here when it says, unto a perfect man. This is the point of what we have, coming into the unity of the faith, of having that knowledge of the Son of God in all the ways that you can consider, unto, with the goal that you will become a perfect man, a perfect person. And when we consider the maturing of the Christian, which is vital, greatly lacking in the church, but it must be everybody's personal goal who professes Christ to aim by God's word and spirit to be a mature Christian, to be a gracious Christian. But they are not to a penny. But you know when you've met one that there's a graciousness. And of course, we can be fooled by people who've learned to put on an act of appearing humble and appearing gracious. But the mask will slip after time. You'll see that. But just consider, and there'll be more than them than there will of the real gracious saint. But you would have met a gracious saint, and you would have spent time with them, and you would have been thrilled to have met them. So we consider the maturing of the Christian, and we must be careful that our understanding of human perfection on this side of glory does not confuse us. Our understanding of what perfection means and being a perfect man must be informed by the Scriptures only. What does the Scripture say about perfection? Otherwise, we can easily have a carnal understanding of perfectionism. So what do I mean by that? Well, firstly, if we consider what carnal perfection is, religiously, it would be that perfectionism that we see illustrated by the Pharisees. That there's a hard, cold, and legalistic aspect to everything that they said. It's a religious perfectionism, is what I'm trying to say. And so they'll have, like, duty. You'll have to do this and this and this and this and this. And it's true, we do have duty. But their duty is to find merit with God. If I do this, then God will have to accept me. If I work this and work this. I mean, Judaism, the Pharisees and modern ultra-Orthodox Judaism is exactly the same, really. And is very similar to Roman Catholicism and the Greek Orthodox religion, where you have to do this and this, in fact, like Buddhism as well, where you have to do this, this, and this, and this to gain some merit, some divine merit in some way. And if you don't do it, then, well, either you're lost or whatever negative aspect you'll have in that religion. So duty. And a failure to follow man's laws to the letter and man's traditions to the letter, that they're not handled with compassion. In fact, they're handled with a lack of compassion and a lack of grace. And as I've noticed, even an inconsistency with a tolerance of sin. Oh, you see that in a certain Christian or professing Christian movements as well. So you see that duty and that emphasis on duty, and you can't fail in your duty. But linked with that is a judgmentalism. A judgmentalism of another's perceived or actual failings with these things. And so it gives one an excuse to condemn and undermine the other. I'm better. I kept all 127 Sabbath commandments yesterday, and you didn't. And that just makes that feeds the flesh. It does not build up the soul. So that's religious. But let me give you a political example. Well, we can see that around us today when we consider that political perfectionism that you see in the modern day social justice warrior movement. They've set up a brand new but shifting morality. And if you do not conform, you are cancelled. You will lose your job and your friends, even your social media account will be closed down. Oh, how terrible. But everything will be done to you. And if that's your world, if that's your sphere, if that's how you reach your friends and your friends reach you, that's big. But also people can lose their jobs, lose their reputations, get physically and verbally threatened. That's all these things that happen. And that's a political judgmentalism, a condemnation, because we have decided that this is now good and this is now bad. And you do not agree with us. And it's cold. It's blind. It's hate-filled. That is worldly, carnal, religious perfectionism. Jesus is perfect. Do you recognize any of that in him? No. So the perfectionism that we have in Jesus and in the scriptures is a completely other sort of perfectionism. He's looking towards a spiritual perfection. And it's this criticism, this perfectionism is not a bat to beat other people around the head with. It's not a critical thing. It's not a judgmental thing. This perfectionism is an expression of the grace within us. That's what this perfectionism, this being perfect, it's therefore exhibited in the grace-filled character of the believer, which was what I was just mentioning a second ago. And not only a grace-filled character, but this is really what the word perfect is pointing to, but a well-rounded and complete Christian character. So when the Lord says that we're not to do this and we're not to do that, we don't just pick and choose. It's not pick and mix Christianity. You know, I'm quite happy to deal with this and this, and that's fine because I find that easy. But when it comes to those sins or those parts of carnality, I'll ignore those and just concentrate on this. We don't have the right to do that. We're given the full counsel of God. We're given a full salvation. We're given a full Savior. And he wants us to be completely like him, which is all what this points to. It's no one-sidedness, but a complete, a well-rounded Christian. Well-rounded and mature Christian, which is, again, was that the idea of what that word perfect means? Fully grown, perfect and complete, a completion of maturity in Christ. That's what the Lord wants. It's what we need. Personally, we need that. Our families need that in us. My family need that in me. And those unsaved members of the family need to see that. There's something different. They say, yeah, but I've been a Christian for 10 years and I've been weak on this and this and this. Well, repent and seek that the Lord will mature you. Because even then they'll see it. And then they might ask, hey, you seem to have a weight off your shoulders. Well, you're not reacting that way anymore. And now that's the opportunity, yeah. You know, the Lord spoke to me from Ephesians 4 and verse 13. And he's taken a wonderful dealing with me. You see, if the Lord was perfectionist in the way that the world is, he'd have no dealings with you and me. He'd despise us because, I mean, he is perfect. He is wonderful. We see his perfectionism is perfect in compassion and love and patience. He suffers us long because It is love. Love is it. Do we not notice that in these texts that we're reading, speaking the truth in love unto the edifying of itself in love? Unconditional love. Yeah, you see these perfectionisms of the world that we were mentioning, religious or political, they're all conditional. You must do this and then I might accept you. But the perfectionism of Christianity is, I am to love you regardless. So true unity then, as we come to close, having seen that Christians matured, but it ultimately is this, Christ-likeness measured. Christ-likeness measured. We see that in the last part of the verse. Unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So it leads on from the idea of a perfect man. Why do we have all this? In order to reach that perfect man, in order to have the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. See, that's how true unity in the church is achieved. The more Christ-like and mature in Christ each believer becomes, the more we have a true unity. So it's no longer then based upon a natural clique that you have. Maybe the same sense of humor, the same ethnical background. They live in the same part of the city, went to the same school, or you know, like the same hobby, or just naturally click anyway, whatever that might be. Then it's no longer based on that. It's based on holiness attracting holiness, and holiness in love. You know, a room full of meek and humble and kind Christians is a recipe for unity and peace. And it's exactly the type of Christ-likeness that Christ himself prayed for to his Father in John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 21. Now, this is not the only time that the Lord prays that in that high priestly prayer. Praying for the unity of his people. Why must the Lord pray for that? Because he knows the disunity before it's even happened. He says in verse 21 that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, which is really what Paul is pointing to, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. But where you have the opposite of that, where you have pride, power play, posturing, insensitivity, whatever, that spirituality and the unity of the believers is dreadfully hindered. And Christ doesn't rejoice, but the devil does. And our witness as a congregation is sullied. Then the phrasing here is that, therefore, by the ministry of the word and by the ministers of the word, that the church is to attain this, the measure of the maturity of Christ. That is to be completely conformed to him. He is the standard. To be as perfect in compassion and patience as he is. To be as perfect in meekness as he is. And to be perfect in love as he is. And that's what he's saying. We're having Christ set before us now as a huge ruler. And saying, where do I match up? I'm to match up to him. He is the He is the template. He is the ruler, he is the template, he is the form in which we are to fit. To be perfect as he is perfect. You see, the perfection of Christ is not the perfection of the social justice warrior. It's not the perfection of the Pharisee. It is a beautiful perfection. A perfection, you know, that you can really relax with and relax in. That he won't reject me even though I've disappointed him again. If we could do that to each other, what a peace and a unity there would be. I said this wrong and I looked in the wrong way, but they're not going to take offense. And we can talk about it. You see, Jesus didn't just save us for us to become Christians. He wants us to be exactly like him in his humanity. That's still his goal. that we will have a soul like Christ, that we will have a body like Christ one day. And so he's poured out his blood for our salvation. He's poured out his spirit for our sanctification. He's poured out gifts, as we've been reading, for our perfection. Of which Christ, of course, as I mentioned, is that wonderful standard. And that is then the challenge to each of us. Whatever we say, we do, we feel, we think, is that what Jesus would have done? If he's our standard in everything, if we've read the Gospels well enough, if we've seen how he speaks to the apostles in one or two places in the book of Acts, and how he speaks in Revelation, how we hear him speaking through the whole of his word. We have to ask ourselves what I've just said, or how I've just blown up on my children, or how I've just done it. Is that what Jesus would have done? Or is that what Jesus would have me do? And then when we consider that, we can sometimes get very despondent and depressed, and we think, Lord, look at my sinful nature, look at my weaknesses, look at my foolishness. And yet we understand from these verses that Jesus knows this. He knows weaknesses, foolishness. He knows the broken character. He knows all those things, which is why, verses 7 to 13, he has prepared for all our needs and eventualities, knowing we will disappoint him, and having prepared the ministry of the word and the work of the ministry for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature, the height of the fullness of Christ. So he has provided. And so we're to make use of those means. The precious word. It's interesting, just in all the different parts of Scripture that we've been studying in the last number of weeks, in Colossians 3:16, and then we've been going through Mark chapter 4, especially Mark chapter 4, and as we're coming through chapter 4 of Ephesians, just the emphasis that's been given all the time upon the word of Christ. And we have sufficiency of the word for our knowledge of God, but also for our perfection, that we'll be made perfect. So holding on to the truth that perfection is not that worldly perfection, it's not that carnal perfection, it's not that cold and compassionless perfection, but it is the perfection of humility and love and patience, and it's all unconditional. As Christ is to us, do you know what? He wants us to be to each other. May the Lord bless his word to us this evening. Let's close in a word of prayer and close this part of the meeting. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for these truths. We bless thy name and thank thee that thou hast prepared all things, thou hast done all things well. Lord, these things prepared in the eternal counsel of God, prepared by Christ also for his church. Lord, we do pray for thee to help us in our weaknesses, to become more like Christ, to be well-rounded, mature, adult Christians. Lord, that we will not seek offense, but Lord, we will be long-suffering. Lord, that we will learn to turn the cheek as the perceived insult comes and just let it pass. And keep on loving. Lord, will thou help? We need thee. We need that divine help from above so that we may be more like thee. Help us, Lord. And all the glory and honor and praise are thine. In Jesus' name.